BF, it's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 23, and we're going to continue our vision correction series. Today's a special day, though, as we are focusing on our Bible publishing ministry and the upcoming conference in September. In your Bible fellowship classes, when you get there next hour, you will be focusing on that. I just want to remind everybody to continue to keep that in prayer and to support that. If you do not have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you. Be turning to page 756. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 23. And we had a great time this last weekend, yesterday and Friday night, at our 2017 men's conference. And I'm so excited to report on that. That was a good time. And I hope everybody, if you're a man in our church, or not a man in our, if you're a man in the building, maybe you're in our church or not in our church, physically if you're in our building right now, put on your calendar next year and mark it down. You need to be there. It was a great time for men to come together and rally together. And so I want to encourage all the men everywhere, in addition to repenting, after you get saved or even before, come to that men's conference and you will get tuned up. It was a great, great time, and I look forward to next year as well. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. And if you were here with us before, we've already covered and tilled some of the ground. So this is our vision correction series. And this week, this month coming up as we get into our Bible conference, we're going to be getting the Word of God out. And one of the reasons we put the Word of God out is so people can see the gospel. They need to know how to be saved. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's so imperative that we actually publish God's Word. We need to preach it. We need to put it together, right? Send it out. We'll be sending Bibles to Africa, sending Bibles to Jamaica. We'll be able to assemble Bibles right here and replenish our own stock and get the Bible, get the Word of God where it needs to go. But beyond actually publishing of physical swords like this, spiritually speaking, we've also got to actually preach the gospel. We've got to go forth. And then as we spiritually see God produce spiritual fruit, we've got to care for spiritual fruit. We have to make disciples, faithful men who are able to teach others also. And so this vision correction is really an exercise, so to speak, as we look at the Pharisees of what we don't want to do, right? We're learning from them what we don't want to do because we know that this is Jesus' last public address, and he's addressing these guys very directly, and they were responsible for leading Israel. They were in Moses' seat, and yet they were leading them the wrong direction. So we don't want that, right? Ever have someone say, "You're going the wrong direction," right? And if you don't turn back, you're going to go off the cliff. Well, God forbid. Nobody wants to go off the cliff, right? We want to follow Christ until he comes. I've talked to you from Philippians chapter 2. We've talked about our vision. We know that we want to be here faithfully till Jesus comes. So we're looking because we know that what's coming up in Matthew 24 is actually what's coming up on God's timetable right now, that soon the church will be caught up and God will fulfill his promises to Israel. The very blindness that has set in on these Pharisees is the very blindness that Israel is experiencing right now, and it will take the coming tribulation period and a revival among the nation of Israel to awaken them and the 144,000 and the preaching of those folks so that they will actually understand that the Messiah has already come. They've crucified him. He rose again. He ascended, and he'll be coming back at the second coming of Christ to redeem them in a very literal, physical way, and we will be coming with him at that time. And so this is an important passage to us because of all the people that can be blind in the churches, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the only one that's mentioned as having blindness is this church age, right? And so the last thing we want to do is be blind, right, leading into this time that's coming at these last days. So we need to have our vision correct. And we can look at the Pharisees, and they're a type, right, because they're in the Old Testament context. Jesus hasn't died yet, the death of the testator. He hasn't been buried and rose again. So they're still under the law. But obviously, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And that's what he's doing, is he's presenting himself as their Messiah. But they're saying, no, I don't want that. And because of that, that leads us to verse 15, which we're going to read here in just a moment. But before we do that, I'll remind you of where we've been, because we started in verse 13, and we saw the first woe to the Pharisees. As Jesus turned his attention away from the group, so to speak, he was addressing the Pharisees, but everybody was listening. Then he turns in verse 13 and addresses the Pharisees directly. He says, "Oh, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And we talked about the woe to those who close doors that God wants open. Jesus demands our proper faith. We saw the key of David, right? We talked about that faith that opens doors that no man can shut. And Jesus condemns the Pharisees for closing doors that he intended to open. And of course, I just explained all of that. And then woe to those, verse 14, who cover covetousness with religious ritual. And we talked about how they were robbing widows and actually making long prayers. And we talked about all of that, how Jesus demands fellowship. But at length, the problem was Jesus could hear everything that was going on. Not only their phony prayers that weren't getting past the ceiling, but he could hear that poor widow is dropping her last mite in at the temple door because they had prescribed things that were extra biblical upon her, and even though she was obedient, it didn't please the Lord, right? Not that he was upset with her, he was upset with the Pharisees because they weren't there to make burdens heavier. They were there to take care of the widows, not to burden them down and to rob them, is exactly what Jesus told them. So he's very direct with them. And now we come to the 15th verse of this chapter, Matthew 23, and Jesus is going to show us today that he demands fruitful discipleship. And he condemns those who duplicate death instead of multiplying life. So if you have your Bible, let's stand together. I haven't been having you stand. I'm going to have you stand this morning. As we read the text, I'm going to pick it up back in 13. We'll come through verse 15, and then we will continue on. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And then verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Heavenly Father, God forbid, Heavenly Father, that we would be like these Pharisees, but yet, Lord, it is possible that we would not reproduce what you have called us to reproduce, Lord. I pray this morning that if there's a lost person in here that believes that they're saved and for some reason they are trusting something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, today would be the day of salvation. Lord, they would come to that place where they would follow Christ and replicate him instead of their dead flesh. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at this passage. I pray that you would help us see our own lives, that we'd examine ourselves and not think of our neighbors. Lord, give us the grace to really receive your word as it is in truth, the very words of God. Lord, do a work in us today. Put handles on your word so we can go out of here and be fruitful disciples. And Lord, we want to commit to you our lives. We want to commit to you all the works, Lord, the assembling of Bibles, the distribution of your word. Lord, we want to pray, God, that you would be pleased with us as we do compass land and sea to make disciples. Lord, that's what we want to do. And Lord, that's what you've called us to. So I pray, God, we would be faithful and that we wouldn't be found faithless and blind. We thank you now and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at this text, it's pretty intense. Matthew 23:15. As far as we have, as much time as we have this morning, that's as far as I'm able to go. So these are very strong words to those that see themselves as keepers of the truth. And I'm sure, as Jesus said this, there were actual proselytes that he had in mind. I don't know that, but I'm sure he wasn't just like the widow, right? He could understand what she's thinking. He knows every prayer. He hears them. And he probably had a few people in mind as he was talking to the Pharisees. This probably wasn't just like, hypothetically, you guys go around the world and make disciples that become twofold the child of hell than yourselves. No, he's actually being specific. He's saying, guys, this is what's happening. You're spending a lot of time and energy to go around the world to make proselytes. I'll talk about what a proselyte is in a second. And then they're worse off than you are. So not only are they closing doors God wants open, right? Not only robbing widows, but now they're making disciples that are double damned. I mean, that's pretty tough. And Jesus isn't happy about it. So I won't go too far without just explaining what the word proselyte is, because we don't use that every day. Maybe you're not familiar with that word. In contemporary English, it simply means a person who's converted to another religion. And that's typically the sense in which you hear it. Even I know among churches and Christianity, when people go and want to drag someone to their church or whatever, bring them to their church, and they already have a profession of faith, they call it proselytizing. So it's not really even in that sense accurate, because they're already saved, if they are saved. But the point is typically a conversion, right? You become come from one religion to another, and you proselytize. So in the sense in which it's used in the New Testament, it's referring more specifically to the heathen or the Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. Okay, so that's when we're looking at it in this text, not just in the Gospels, but everywhere it's actually mentioned in the Bible. It's dealing with those that were Gentiles that had come to faith in Jehovah God and had come to understanding and the belief that God was the one true God, and then started to adhere to Judaism. Okay, and so that's what it's talking about. The word proselyte happens to be a word like baptism in your English Bible, which was transliterated from Greek. So it's directly into English. If you go on your Google search and you translate this word, guess what it's going to come up with in Greek? It's going to come up with the exact same word because it is the same word. It's been transliterated into our language. So same thing with baptized. So we see it mentioned in Acts 6 and verse 5 when describing the first deacons selected in Jerusalem. One of them was named Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So he had come to faith in Christ, but he was also prior to that a proselyte, meaning someone who had come to Judaism prior to that from a Gentile background. So we see proselytes gather from all over the world in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 on the day of Pentecost. That's why Pentecost was such a big deal, because everyone came from all over the place. The Ethiopian eunuch, for instance, right? He's reading Isaiah on the way back in Acts chapter 8. Why? Well, because he was a proselyte. He was interested in what was going on at Judaism, of course, and through that he found Christ. And so we see that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 43, it also mentions proselyte responding to the preaching of Paul and continuing then. He preached the gospel. They received the gospel. And then he preached to them to continue in the grace of God. And he tells the proselytes, go forward in the grace of God. So this is important, as God has always wanted to see the Gentile world come to faith. And that's really why I wanted to camp out on that for just a moment. You see, the issue here with the proselyte that is mentioned in Matthew 23 and verse 15 is that God has always had a plan for the Gentile nations. He's always wanted to see them redeemed, and he specifically was using Israel to do that. It was their job before Jesus to be a light to this world. And of course, they had a very dim view of the Gentiles, and I'm not going to get too much into that this morning, but it's important to understand that God's always wanted to see the Gentile world come to faith. So God didn't want to just exclude the Gentiles, stomp them out, and then have the nation of Israel. He's always had a plan and a place for the Gentile world. And maybe you're here this morning, I'm taking for granted you know what a Gentile is. So there's only really two people groups. There's only two people groups. There's the Gentiles, and then there's the Jews. Well, there's the third group. It's called the Christians. We're a new creature. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And so those are the three people groups that you'll find in the Bible. The Jews, the Gentiles, which are everybody who's not a Jew. And then there's the born-again, Bible-believing Christian, who is a new creature in Christ. And so the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, I'm just going to read these for time's sake. You can jot these down. And forgive me, I didn't get a PowerPoint in today because we were had a great weekend and I didn't have opportunity to get everything in that I normally get in. So you'll have to do this old school and follow along and take notes. But Isaiah chapter 42 is a great reference that teaches us that God has always had a plan for the nations outside of Israel. And the Word of God says in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. And then he says this, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So ironically, right, these who were blind, Jesus is addressing going around the world to win proselytes, were actually designed or were put in place to be a light to the Gentiles and bring them out of blindness into the light. And of course, God did fulfill that through the disciples and through the church. But in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, there's another reference. It says, and he said, "Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be made, or should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel?" And then he goes on to say, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." So God is speaking to Israel, saying, "Guys, you realize the responsibility that you have to be responsible for the house of Jacob, the nation of Israel, but also you're a light to the Gentiles. The world's counting on you, that thou mayest be my salvation, even unto the end of the earth." I mean, even to this day, secular Jews, even in America, recognize that they see that then in the context of, oh, we're a light to the world through the administration of the law. right? Because they still love the law. They understand they're stewards of the law. And so they say the whole world would be immoral without our law. And you know what? They're right. They're right about that. The law, the Ten Commandments, is an excellent thing that is stewarded by the nation of Israel. And it does make the world a moral place. It is true. If you keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to be a lot better off. Right? And so that's kind of how the Jews see it. But they really don't fully grasp the way God sees it. Right? And so they see salvation coming through them. And of course, that's the problem, is that when Jesus shows up, he says, salvation comes through me. I'm the author of the law, which causes quite a stir. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, the Gentiles mentioned in the world coming to the light through the nation of Israel. One of the keys for the scribes and the Pharisees to fulfill God's will was to acknowledge the very Messiah who tied directly through prophecy as the ensign. And an ensign is a flag or a signal of the people. And to that, of course, the promised Messiah that the Gentiles would be seeking. So it wasn't just like generically, oh, yeah, you're going to be a light, kind of like I was just mentioning. That's how the Jews even today kind of see it. We'll illuminate the world and what righteousness is because we hold the standard of righteousness, which is the law. No, there's more to it than that. And in the next verse, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah brings down really what we see in the Gospels is taking place. And it says, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now, we're talking about a root of Jesse standing as an ensign, as a flag, as a representative. What we're talking about is a person, right? We're not talking about the Ten Commandments on tablets. We're talking about the fulfillment of the law as a person. He's of the root of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, is David's father. So this is tying to that prophecy in Chronicles that is talking about the Messiah, the coming king, the son of David that we've talked about in Matthew chapter 22, right? The last thing Jesus did in Matthew 22 is shut the mouths of the Pharisees by basically challenging them on what the scripture was referring to when it was dealing with the son of David. And they knew that they were getting in dangerous territory because that's who David claimed to be, or that's who Jesus claimed to be, meaning he was the Messiah. So Isaiah 10 or 11 and verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. There's no advocate there. There's nothing in between it, that sign, that ensign, and the Gentiles. It's direct access. See that in the text? Direct access. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our advocate. He is our sacrifice for sin. He is our Passover lamb. He fulfilled the law, right? He's better, the book of Hebrews teaches us, he's better than the law. So I don't know if you, Alan Selby says, I'm not sure you're feeling me. So maybe you're not feeling me. Here, let me keep going. So this is why Jesus took it upon himself to ordain disciples to go and teach all nations. Okay, is this picture coming clear? As Jesus came and spake unto them, right, you know the Great Commission, but let's look at this fresh one more time. As Jesus came and spake unto them, this is after the resurrection, right? He says this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now you, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, he's just chiding the Pharisees for that. Well, you go around the world to convert somebody and they're twofold the child of hell. But now Jesus says, go around the world. Why? Because his heart's never changed. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all the way, even until the end of the world. There's no mention there that you need to circumcise them. There's no mention there that they need to go to the temple. He just says, go ye therefore and preach. Go. And of course, much of our New Testament accounts the history of how that was in the book of Acts. That history book shows us how all that was worked out. And I don't have time this morning to get into all that. But the Pharisees, they missed the boat. So Jesus moved on. with ordinary men who followed him by faith. And before the end of the first century, Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? No doubt God used Hebrews, used Peter, used Paul. Both of them were Hebrews. One was a Pharisee that God used, that got saved. But at the end of that century, right, who does Paul hand off? Here's Titus. Here's Timothy. These Gentiles. Timothy had to get circumcised. I mean, he wasn't keeping the law until Paul had him get circumcised so he could minister to Jews. So God had totally changed the dynamic. And not only does he go away from the Pharisees, he goes to these commoners, right? He goes to these 12 gnarly dudes that are running around the Sea of Galilee and some tax collectors and some people that believe him and believe he's the Messiah. And he endows them with power on high through the Holy Ghost. And they go out preaching, turn the world upside down. The Apostle Paul also comes in and he gets saved, the apostle of the Gentiles. He goes forth. And before it's over with, there's a Gentile church by the end of the first century that is rolling. Not to exclude the Jews, because in Christ we're all what? A new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. So the Pharisees, they missed the boat. In Acts chapter 9, after the Sanhedrin had rejected Christ for the last time in Jerusalem, God calls that Pharisee. That Pharisee was Saul on the road to Damascus. And he becomes that apostle, and that apostle is the apostle of the Gentiles. And he said this in Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So I say all that just to say this. People's souls all over the world have always been important to God. And that's why at this church, right from the first day till now, we are focused on literally going to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth simultaneously, supernaturally, and strategically. Because that's what God has always called the church to do. That's what we do. Right? And we're going to do that till Jesus comes, because that's what he calls his apostles to do. That's what he called the disciples to do. And that's what he's called us to do. And so God's mission is discipleship. And that's why we don't redefine it at HBF. Our mission is simply to execute on what God's already stated, right? So we are here to equip the saints of God in the Word of God to accomplish the mission of God, which is to go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Make disciples of all nations. In the Word of God, to accomplish the mission of God, in the power of God, we can't do it in our flesh, for the glory of God. At the end of the day, it really has never been about us, is it? It's about God's glory. Because that's what brings glory to Him. Because He died and He bled and He has paid and purchased this world. We need to go forth and set the captives free. Get the people out of prison, right? Make sure they don't get bound in hell so that they can be free. So let's ask ourselves a series of questions and then we'll be done. Because I want us to do a little eye examination. And so let's ask ourselves these questions and see if we can evaluate our effectiveness as disciples. Because the last thing we want to do is compass the world and reproduce corrupt disciples. And so this has been on my heart as I've been meditating upon this. Have you thought about what you reproduce? So the first thing I want to talk to you about, it's going to take me a little time, so hang with me here. First question, are you reproducing your nature, or are you reproducing Adam's nature? Are you reproducing God's nature, or are you reproducing Adam's nature? I misstated that. Are you reproducing God's nature, or are you reproducing Adam's nature? What do I mean by that? Well, in John 8:44, Jesus tells the Pharisees that ye are of your father, what? The devil. I know you know that because it's in Discipleship 1. If you've been through D1, you know that, right? So you're of your father, the devil. And he tells them right straight. He says, hey, guys, you're demonic in essence. You're of your father, the devil. You see, a lost man, no matter how religious, will not reproduce anything but a lost man. Right, so these religious guys, nothing wrong with the law, Paul makes that clear, but they weren't producing anything other than lost men. Because if you don't receive Jesus, then the law is void, because he's the fulfillment of the law. And so in the scripture, it's very clear in Genesis 1:26 that Adam was created in God's image and likeness. And it's literally said in that order in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us, the Godhead, make man in our image, body, soul, and spirit. He's a trichotomy. In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Genesis 1:26. Now, if you're a highlighter and you're looking that up in your Bible, you'll note it says, let us make man in our image and then in our likeness. Our image and our likeness. So keep notes on that. Why? Because he was the sinless son of God. Adam was, until he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, he was corrupted and fellowship was broken. And God didn't run from him, right? Isn't that how you feel when you're lost? Maybe you're lost this morning. You're here in church. Someone got you here. Or you just rolled in somehow on your own. And you kind of feel like, man, I need to run from God. When you get around righteousness and holiness, you get intimidated. You want to go the other way. And I tell you, that's your flesh, but God wants to come after you. The Holy Spirit of God has been moving since Genesis. And we see even in Genesis 3 that when man was lost, after the fall, Adam was hiding out in the garden. And guess what? God sought him, went and called after him. And even to this day, God is calling all men everywhere to repent, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. He is calling us, right? He is calling us to face him, right? And when we face him, what do we see? His holiness and then our sin. And about the time you feel like the wrath of God's going to drop on you, that's when you receive the love of God and the grace of God. And by faith, you trust in God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And the gift of eternal life is yours, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. So your death is counted as his death, and your resurrection is counted as his resurrection. And we are new creatures in Christ. And someday we'll literally be changed from the inside out. It's going to be a great day when the day star rises in our hearts. It's going to be awesome. And so Adam was stuck in the garden, but God found him. And the scripture is clear that after God instituted that sacrifice and covered their sin with the death of an animal, of course, I believe it probably was a lamb, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that animal sacrifice continued on even before the law. Then that blood sacrifice, picturing Christ's atonement yet future, set Adam free. He has a son in Genesis 5. Many of you know this, and his son was Seth. And in the scripture, Seth was created now not in Adam's image, but in his likeness and image. It gets reversed, right? Because that which is earthy is first, his flesh. And then his soul, of course, is separated from God just as ours was the day I got born and I came into this world and I was conceived in sin. And Adam lived 130 years and begot his son in his own likeness and his image and called his name Seth, Genesis 5:3. So we see that Seth, whose name means substitute, is the mirror image of Adam. And so Adam was created in God's image and likeness, and God, of course, is the image. God's image, I'm sorry, is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 actually says that. And so there's something that changed with Adam after he fell. And then that was passed on. His sinful nature was passed on to his son Seth. Seth is not created in God's image. Seth isn't called the son of God. Seth is a son of Adam. And Adam, at this point, has a fallen nature, just like I do, just like you do. And so when we're born with sin, right? In our mortal body, we are just sinners, not only by what we do, but by our very nature. And so that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Colossians 1 says this, who hath redeemed or delivered us from the power of darkness. You know, being in sin puts us in darkness, a place where we can't see, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So it's kind of cool. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 talks about a translation that happens that you can't see, right? It says you're already translated. The day I trusted Christ, I was translated into God's kingdom. Something happened supernaturally inside of me. I was changed into the image of Christ because Christ is the image of God. Christ dwelt in my heart. So even the words are reversed between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5:3 because in Genesis 1:26, the order is the image and likeness. In Genesis 5:3, the order is the likeness and image. Why? Well, because Adam was first formed sinless, created to inherit eternal life, and then took on the image of a fallen sinner and became a sinful man. Seth, born as the substitute for Abel, was in the likeness of a fallen sinner, his father, and had that corrupt image, a soul that no longer reflected the image of the heavenly father, but of his earthly father. And so when I was young, I would have told you that I looked like my mom. But you know what? As I've gotten older, I just put a new Facebook post up of me and Amy, and my cousin, third cousin, chimes in and says, "Man, Brian, you look just like your dad." And I'm like, "You're right. Well, I'm morphing, right? I'm like turning in." When I was younger, did you think I looked like my dad when I was young? A little bit. Of course, you always look like your parents. But when I was young, predominantly, I would have said I looked like my mom. But I'm telling you, the older I get, I'm predominantly starting to look like my dad. It's weird. It's like I'm morphing. That's the earthy, right? That's the earthy image. Now, nothing against my dad, but that's not the image I want to morph into. The Bible says when I got saved, I was translated. Also, by the way, that's like being raptured, but that's not. That's the spiritual. There's a physical rapture coming later. So internally, I was changed into the image of my heavenly Father because I was born again. So when I was young, I looked like my mom physically, but I grew older, I started looking like my dad physically. But you know, that's because flesh begets flesh. Earthy begets earthy. Image begets image. Likeness begets likeness. But something happened. But you don't see it yet. On March 25th of 1987, something happened. And you know what happened is I knelt down and I said, "Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I received Christ into my heart." And when that happened, my image was changed. Now, you didn't see it necessarily right away. Some did. They didn't actually see a physical change so much, but there was something inside that changed. And what was once darkness became light. The light came on. And so just as sure as the moment Adam took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and his nature changed instantly. His countenance grew dim, and the light of his soul grew dark. The opposite happened to me as I received the message of the gospel from the Word of God, and I knelt down and prayed and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin, and I took on the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ by faith. He became my Lord and Savior. And as I uttered the words in faith, believing what the Bible said was true, and trusting Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection alone to save me, with everything, all the faith that God had given me to believe that, I received it. And man, I got saved. And you know what? I was born again. And that's why it's important that we go forth, okay? Hang on with me now. And we take the gospel to other places. Because before that moment, I could have shared the gospel and it wouldn't have mattered. I'm not saying it wouldn't have mattered. God will use his word. His word will not return void. So he'll use Balaam's ass to get the message if he needs to. But what God did, until I was saved, I wasn't full of light. I didn't have God's image. I was just that of a fallen sinner. I had his likeness. I had arms and legs and I looked like a human. But man, I needed something changed. And that's why we're in a battle. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Bible says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," now hang on with me now, "who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Who is the image of God? Jesus Christ is the image of God. And when we're presenting the gospel, we're presenting Christ. And what are we presenting? We're presenting the Savior. And when he shows up and you show someone the Savior, they got a decision to make. They either receive him or they reject him. They either let him come in the door or they close the door. And Jesus was presenting himself to the nation of Israel. And he was presenting himself to the Pharisees. And they thought because they were religious that they had it all figured out. But he's telling them, "Look, guys, if you don't receive me, you don't have nothing figured out. Because I am the image of God. What Adam lost, I will restore. All you have to do is receive me. I am the light of the world." And so it may not be a physical light like these light bulbs here, but there's something that happens when someone trusts Christ. Bing! The light comes on. Why? Because Christ comes in. And your soul is cut away. It's a seal. It's circumcised, right? Till the day of redemption. It's awesome to think about all that. But if our gospel be hid, those dudes are going around preaching a good news message that was bad news. Why? Because it wasn't liberating anybody. It was leaving them in prison. It was keeping them in darkness. And that's not good. So this is what Jesus said. You must be born again. John 3:7. The only way to restore Jesus Christ's image in the heart of a lost man is to ensure they're born again. And to make sure men are born again, you must sow the right seed. So being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. I got a lot I'd like to say about this, but time will not permit. One of the reasons, though, that we publish the Bible, and we have a conference coming, and we're putting all this information out, and all this energy out, is because we got to get the right seed in people's hearts. It's the church's job to do that. That's what we do. We can't leave it to everybody else. We've got to get the seed where it needs to go. We need to speak it. We need to present it in a Bible form, in written form, verbal form. We need to get the word out. That's what we do. So to make sure men are born again, we give them the right seed. And as religious as Nicodemus was, Jesus was very clear that he needed a new birth. His birthright as a Hebrew was not good enough, nor was Paul's, by the way. It's therefore not happenstance that the Holy Ghost chooses his words carefully in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49 when speaking of the resurrection. Now he's starting in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, right, spirit. He was alive. Howbeit that which was first, which is spiritual, howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the last Adam. As is the earthy, such also are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. And then this is where I'm going with this. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, connecting us to Adam. Our physical nature is earthy, right? That's why it's going to go back to the dust from which it was formed. We've borne that. I'm physically, God's using my earthy image to get me carted around this place so I can preach the gospel. So same with you. That's why you still bear the earthy image for now. But then he goes on to say, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You will be translated. You will literally be changed. You will go to heaven. You will have a heavenly body, a spiritual body. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. You're either going to kick over dead, or the rapture of the church is going to come. He's going to catch us up, and we're going to go to the third heaven. And that's how the Bible lays it out for the New Testament church. Why? Because we have Christ, who is the image of God. The day we're born again, we have a new Father, and our image is changed into His. And it doesn't look like it right now, but when I'm resurrected, I'm going to look like my Father in heaven. I'll be known as I'm known. I still look like my mom too, right? But I tell you what, I'm going to look like my Father in heaven because He's a light being, and so am I. And so are you if you're saved. And if you're not, I can tell you right now, you're in darkness even now. Even if you think you're illuminated and you have light, you don't have light if you don't receive Christ, because Christ is the light of the world. And He is the image of God. And that's the image that we all need. The Pharisees had already been told their image was corrupt. In John 8:44. Jesus was making that clear. In John 8:3, Jesus is in the temple and he's with the scribes and the Pharisees. They bring this woman taken in adultery. You guys probably know this story. And you know, Jesus, he bends down and he writes in the dirt. And they're all like, you know, he's like, hey, yeah, I'll agree with you. Adultery, go ahead, execute her. That's what the Bible says. But once he wrote in the dirt, they're all like, excuse us. And the dialogue continues as he's in the temple. And as they walked away in their hypocrisy, they couldn't stand before Jesus. But he continues to preach because he's the light of the world. And he starts preaching about making people free. And he tells them in John 8:39, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Oh, and the Pharisees are like, ah. Oh. The scribes, they're like, oh yeah. You're going down our road now. We know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. And they get into this discourse about their religious heritage, right? And you guys know the story. When Jesus informed them that their father was the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44, they were ready to kill him by the end of that chapter. Because he said, look, guys, you say you're of Abraham, but when I spoke with Abraham, he didn't treat me like this. And they're like, what? You're saying that you're God. Bingo. And now instead of killing a woman, taking adultery, they're ready to kill the Messiah. Because they wouldn't receive the word when he told them the truth. That you have the wrong father. If you say you're really children of faith like Abraham, Abraham believed in me. You don't. Because I am. He is. He's God. And beloved, at the end of the day, that's the bottom line. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And you got to receive him as who he says he is. As that's Lord of our life. So we trust him as Lord and Savior. So death is the fruit of Satan's discipleship process. The disciples, by the time we fast forward the tape to Matthew chapter 23, they haven't received Jesus. They continue to reject Jesus. This is his last address. And basically what he's saying, guys, is your discipleship is worthless. It's just as worthless as any other religious group. Rather, no matter if they're Hindu, whether they have Christian over the door, it doesn't matter. If it is not centered in Jesus Christ, it is dead works. And you can put up monasteries, you can have orphanages. Those are great things to do, but it doesn't bring life unless you're bringing Christ. And that's what it's all about. So Matthew 23:15, that brings us back to our text. Because the scribes and the Pharisees should have been compassing the earth to bring the light of the glory of God to the Gentiles. But instead of making them children of faith like Abraham, they were instead condemning them and damning them just like their father, the devil. And instead of multiplying righteousness, they were condemning them into unrighteousness, teaching them things which made them twofold the child of hell that they were. And this is what discipleship of death brings. So at the men's conference this weekend, you know what we learned? We learned that you're somewhere in the process, right? If you're saved, let's start with being saved. You're in the process of looking like Adam, or looking like the first Adam, or looking like the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes a big difference, because we ought to all look like the Lord Jesus Christ, but the reality is we let our flesh get a hold of us. So, man, we've got to give God our life, right? And you know what? Men, I also learned this weekend. Men give life, they don't take it. Men give life, they don't take it. Well, how do men give life? They give Jesus Christ. So if you're a man, you say, I'm a man, I'm going to give life. But you're not giving Jesus Christ, and you're like a Pharisee, because you're really not giving life, are you? Now, there's nothing wrong with saving people from a burning building and all of those things. I'm just saying, at the end of the day, if you're a Christian man, you're designed to give the gospel. Christ Jesus. That's what we're designed to do. We're designed to take the gospel everywhere it needs to go. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why God sent his Son on a journey, is so that the world might be saved, that he might give life. So there'll be no true transformation without salvation. So you must be born again. That's just for those that may not be saved. And everyone hopefully here is in the Amen choir. But what about us that are saved? Let me ask you a couple more questions and we'll be done. Is your spiritual fruit worth reproducing? Jesus warned his disciples of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus warned them in Matthew 16:5-12. After feeding the 4,000, he takes his disciples on a journey across the Sea of Galilee. And he gets to the other side and he says unto them, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're like, what is he talking about, man? I don't know. Get what he's. And Jesus is like, guys, I'm talking about their doctrine. At a later date, the leaven was revealed in Luke chapter 12. He says, literally, he says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together in an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That's exactly what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to those who leaven our discipleship with what? Hypocrisy. Now that is something we can apply today if you're saved. I'll remind you what the definition of hypocrisy is acting. It's acting. It's so important that we as Christians do not play the part, but we actually live it. Right? That we're not phony, that we're tangibly real. And there's liberty in living honestly before God. You see, because pride causes us to hide sin instead of confessing and forsaking it. But when we're right with God, we don't do that. So I'm not saying you got to live a pristine, perfect life. You know what? God gives us liberty. He gives us 1 John 1:9. In an introduction, in the introduction that I had, you'll recall that I said, not all scribes and Pharisees were condemned to hell, right? Nicodemus wasn't. Joseph of Arimathea. Paul was a Pharisee. He ended up getting the grace of God mightily, right? And so not everybody is condemned to hell just because they're a scribe or a Pharisee. It was only those who wouldn't quit acting righteous in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, and confess that, you know what, I need you, Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, came to saving faith and produced fruit, and much fruit, and fruit that remains. John chapter 15 and verse 8, the fruit chapter in the Gospel, says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that ye shall be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Do you love the Father right now? Do you love God? Amen. Amen. You're bold. So you know what means? You know what that means, Rick? You love everybody in here. Right. And he says, amen. You love the Father, you love each other. That's how it works. And Rick says, I own that. And he'll own that the Spirit of God dwells in him. And so, is that right? So that's where you want to be, right? And so then you've got Christ in you. I'm not trying to set people up, not to amen. I like the amens, but you never know. I might call on you. So we see from Jesus' example that he chose men who were very weak and fallible, but they were honest and they didn't pretend something that they weren't. But did they? Well, sure they did at times, right? Peter pretended that he was going to die for Jesus, but then he ran from him. So not even the disciples were perfect, were they? And nor are we. But you know what they did? Is they never left Jesus. And Jesus never left them. There's always those in a mixed multitude who come to bring you into bondage instead of liberty. In Galatians 2, Paul recounts how there was a conference of bigwigs who came in and they blessed Peter and they blessed him to go to the Gentiles, Peter to go to the Jews. And he's like, well, in conference, you know, they were big shots. But to me, you know, I don't know. God doesn't judge. God's not impressed with anybody's person. So, you know, he rolls with it and goes forward. But later he finds out that they were false brothers. He says in Galatians 2:4, he says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. As we come to find out, those brothers came in, and even though they gave us a blessing to go here and there, later on, they had James and Peter so wrapped around their finger that they were becoming hypocrites in front of the Gentiles. So they're eating pork ribs and having a good time with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden, this posse comes in from Jerusalem with James, and all of a sudden, Peter's like, oh man, I got to get holy and sanctified here. I don't want to offend my brothers from Jerusalem. Paul's like, hey, wait a minute, Peter, we're not in Jerusalem. This is where we are. That's their problem. You're going to make a stumbling block for these Gentiles, and he really calls them out on it. Why? Because their liberty was being impended, was being held back. The gospel was being clouded by their legalism, their Judaism. And so Paul calls Peter and James out for that hypocrisy, and so we got to be careful as Christians to have that balance. Now Paul was also careful when he went to Jerusalem, right? He was cool with being a Jew. He acted like a Jew, participated. He was ethnically a Jew. When he was in Jerusalem, he did what the Jews did because he didn't want to be a stumbling block. The point is simply this: be authentic, be holy, and get the gospel where it needs to go. Because that's the priority. Not pleasing men, but pleasing God. Sometimes we can be as bad as the Pharisees, and that's the truth. We have to be honest here and admit that there are times, even as Christians, even though we have the image of Christ, that we do not walk in the Spirit. And it behooves us to walk in the Spirit. Why? So we can see the fruit that's produced. And what follows is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Man, if that's where you're living, then you know what? You're doing great. But if you call yourself a Christian and your life is marked with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, well, guess what? You got some issues. Either you're lost and I can't see that you're saved, or you need to repent and get your heart right with God and let the light of God shine in your life so people can get saved, because God didn't save you for that. And what's awesome is 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Woe to those who compass the world to reproduce corrupt disciples. God forbid that would be us. God forbid we'd be actors, impressing the preacher or impressing the people at church, but then living like hell outside of that so that we can have some standing in the church. That's bull. That is just ridiculous. God sees all that. You know what? That makes Him sick. But the worse than that, it makes the gospel void. And we can't have that in the church. And we all, I know, I'm stepping on toes because I'm with you. I'm like, well, yeah, but I'm not perfect all the time either, right? That's why we exercise 1 John 1:9, right? That's why we deal with sin. We don't just overlook it, right? We got to deal with our sin so that we can be what God saved us to be, so we can accomplish that which God has saved us to do. Because, man, it's so important. It's important because this last question, is the fruit that we produce worthy of export? Right, because the job isn't just to have a nice little clean, tidy casa here in Harrisonville. The job is actually to reproduce what we do here around the world. Oh, that's heavy. And when you think about that, it's a lot to think about. He says, "Ye can pass sea and land," and that's exactly what He tells the disciples to do: go around the world. So we must be faithful men to reproduce faithful men. There are some who feel that we have so much work to do here that we shouldn't go there. And that's wrong. That's not the commission. The reality is, listen to this. You need to hear me. If you don't go there, you really won't be effective at reaching here. Number one, because you're disobedient. But number two, we think we have something to offer, but once you get there, wait and see what they got to offer you. Beloved, I'm afraid that if I hadn't met my brothers around the world, I wouldn't be nearly as good of a Christian today as I am. Why? Because iron sharpens iron. And you think you have faith, well, wait till you go actually meet some people that literally live by faith. Now, I'm not saying you don't. I'm not saying we don't. We do. But I'm just telling you guys, there's a reason that the Apostle Paul was impressed by the saints in Macedonia. Why? Because they were poor? Not just because they were poor. Not just because he was having sympathy. He was impressed with the saints in Macedonia because they gave abundantly out of their poverty. And he did not know how they did that. All he could do is say, praise God. Hallelujah, I see the power of God in these Gentiles, and it exceeds anything I've seen anywhere else. And so when we travel to places like Asia, I'm just saying, man, and you run into people that have lost their children and face personal famine because they received the gospel, it does something to you. And so Pastor Roger might get up here, and you may not understand hardly what he's saying, but I'm telling you guys, that guy's testimony rocks my world. And to sit on his roof and listen to him tell the story of his testimony, I feel like I'm in the Bible. Listening to Jesus, I mean, it's incredible. And that's just the norm in that part of the world for people who are serious about Jesus. It does something to you. I haven't been beaten and locked in a shed overnight awaiting my death, only to be released and go back on to preach the gospel. But Pastor Pradeep has. And then I can go there and I can get in a whole room full of people that had similar experiences and themself have persecuted the church until Jesus, like on the road to Damascus, stopped them. I'm telling you guys, that stuff blows me away. And then I come back and I think, what am I reproducing? What have we got to offer? Knowledge puffeth up, beloved. Charity edifies. I'm not glad as stains. I haven't seen my family burnt to death and then continue on ministering it's just falling out of my head. Who does she minister to? Anybody know? No, you don't. Graham Staines' wife continued on after her husband and two boys, Timothy, I forget the other boy's name, were in 1999, were burnt to death. She continued on ministering to the lepers, there it is, the lepers. She stayed. Guys, that's a grace that I'm your pastor, but I'm telling you guys, I feel like nothing when I visit with folks and I see things like that. And you know what? That's good. It's excellent because it humbles us and it helps us see that God's at work And the way he's working there is the way we need to be working here. And the way God's working here is the way we need to be, that needs to be. I mean, God uses us together to get the gospel where it needs to go. And it's awesome. We don't need to feel guilty, right, because we haven't endured that persecution. But you know what? We should be inspired by faithfulness. We should desire to get the gospel where it needs to go. I mean, if it's down the street, down the street. If it's in the jail, it's in the jail. If it's life issues, if it's the school, I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, where God puts it on your heart, get there. Go. But man, if your heart's dead and you'd rather go out here and sin all the time and you're locked into that bondage, man, get free. Because that's why we're here. The power of Christ is enough. Because the command, and this is the bottom line. Have I said bottom line a lot? I have? Dang. She counts them for me. He's like, Brian, you said that 15 times, so there's not a bottom line if there's that many. This is the bottom line. It's not enough to go. That's what the Pharisees did. Some of us, that's the mountain. Oh, God, I'm afraid to go. Well, you need to go. I'm just telling you, that's it. Go. I don't care if it's at work, school. Go. That's just what you got to do. But what's more important is that when you go, you have something to reproduce that leaves fruit and fruit that remains. So don't just go. Go with the gospel. Go with the gospel. And have a life that reflects it. Walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And get your flesh where it needs to be, under submission of Christ. I'm not saying you've got to be perfect, but if you're not, if you're struggling like Peter, then what do you need to do? Oh yeah, we're back to Revelation chapter 3. Sup with Jesus. Because you probably aren't spending time in the Word. I like what Brad was saying at the men's conference Friday night. 114 minutes a day, is that what you were saying? Is 10%? 144 minutes? It's like 144,000. Awesome. So 144 minutes a day, that's 10% of your day, of your minutes. I mean, if you're really, really feeling gnarly and you can't get out of your flesh, then just commit 10% of your day to the Word. I mean, that's a good plan for all of us. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, hey, you know what? I've seen people commit everything they got to go get a hit a rock somewhere, lose their family and their kids. You can give up. If you can go after the rock for with your whole life and give up your kids, why don't you go after the Bible and see what happens there? Maybe God will change your life. I'm just saying. God's word is powerful. That's what we've got, and that's what we've got to deliver. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of